Life is filled with trials, everyday hassles. There was a sign on a chaplain's door that said, "If you've got troubles, come in and talk to us about them. If you don't have any troubles, please come in and tell us how you do it." They're just part of life. But there are those troubles, those hassles that are biggies. They're heftier than just the kids with the flu, the car battery doesn't work. There are those hefty trials that slow you down, that take the wind out of your sails. You lose your career. A friend or loved one dies. You find that you have an incurable disease. Those kinds of major hassles, those kinds of problems. I'm sure if we could take a vote to have trials done away with, that we would all cast a majority vote to let them be gone. But Jesus Christ did not come to totally take away suffering. Nor did He come to explain suffering. He came to fill it with His presence and make it count. Oftentimes when a person dies or a catastrophe occurs, I hear the question, why did God let this happen? Why? Usually my answer is, I have no idea. But even if you knew why, it wouldn't help you at this point, because when those kinds of things happen, you don't need reasons, you need resources. You need to be able to cope from that point onward. And David knew that. He entered a time in his life where he had great popularity with the people. Wherever he went, there was excitement. Yet it was so short-lived, because after that point, Saul's jealousy drove him into a 10-year fugitive kind of an area, where he was running from Saul for 10 years. He was a nomad in the middle of nowhere, chased by a madman. A very dark period, and he learned to communicate with God during this period of time. In fact, most of the Psalms of David are written during this period of being hassled by Saul. Charles Spurgeon, concerning prayer, said, "My own soul's conviction is that prayer is the grandest power in the entire universe, that it has a more omnipotent force than electricity, attraction, gravitation, or any other of those secret forces which men have called by name, but which they do not understand." Prayer has been called the gymnasium of the soul, and David is about to have a workout, as we read today. It all begins with his trial, and I've had you turn to 1 Samuel 19, but we're going to back up just a little bit into the 18th chapter, just to refresh our memories. You recall that Saul put David on his hit list. He tried to murder him himself with a spear. He just happened to be a bad aim. And because he missed, he figured out other ways that he could do away with David as his popularity was increasing. Now, one of the ways he did it was he decided to use his own daughter to get to David. And in chapter 18, verse 21, Saul said, "I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And what Saul meant, as you read the rest of the story, is that he did not want a dowry for his daughter, as he gave her in marriage, but instead, he said, the man who would go out to the camp of the Philistines and kill enough of them to bring me 100 foreskins of the Philistines will have my daughter. Now he thought, for sure, David is going to go out against the Philistines and they're going to kill him. I don't have to. So he was waiting for the news. David is dead. Instead, David comes back to the palace with 200 foreskins of the Philistines. His plan failed. The next thing, the only thing left for Saul to do, is to get a contract put out on David, an assassination contract. And in chapter 19, beginning in verse 9, we read about it. It says, "Now the distressing spirit came from the Lord and came upon Saul as he sat in his house with a spear in his hand. And David was playing music with his hand. He's got guts because remember what happened last time. And then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. So Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with cloths. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." And Saul sent the messenger back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was an image in the bed, cover of goat's hair for his head. And Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this, and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. David, for the next 10 years from this verse, is a hunted man. He is in danger until the day of Saul's death, which is probably about 10 years. And yet, it is during this time that David is trained by the Lord and is really changed. You're going to see just a cameo of this morning. One person once said that God gets his best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction. And you're going to see David, once a man trained for war, now a man trained for spiritual warfare, learning how to take these mega trials and roll them over onto the Lord. What do you think David was feeling during this time as he went to Samuel in Ramah? That's Samuel's hometown. And now he approaches a spiritual man. What are some of the feelings that he had? And what kind of a prayer do you pray at a time like this? When you're hunted, you haven't done anything wrong, you've loved your master, yet he's chasing you all over the place trying to put your lights out. How do you pray? What do you say? I met a man in India a few years ago. He's still an acquaintance of mine. His name is Brother Stephen. He's in Bangalore. And Stephen, in his testimony, he was raised in a Hindu home, son of a Hindu priest. He gave his life to Jesus Christ, and he told his dad. His dad, according to the radical Hindu custom, did the only thing that he could do, took out a knife to kill his son, sacrifice him to the gods. Stephen escaped as a young kid. He ran away from his home. He had nothing except a little Bible and another shirt. And he was out in the woods one night, brand new baby believer, just ran away from home, cried out to God. And the scripture verse that he opened to was another Psalm of David, who said, "When my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up." From that point on, he learned to trust in the Lord in a new dimension. David is in that position. He has been forsaken. He's out alone by himself, and he's learning to trust in the Lord. If you turn over to Psalm 59, you get the answer to that question. What kind of a prayer do you pray at a time like this? Because Psalm 59 was written right after David left, during this time period. In fact, as you look at Psalm 59, the very beginning, there's a superscription over the psalm, and it says, "To the chief musician, set to, do not destroy, a mitchtam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him." So we know that this psalm was written right after this event happened. And so this is the prayer, the psalm that David wrote to the Lord during that time. You want to know what he feels like? You read this psalm. And there are some beautiful hints in this, folks, on how to pray mega prayers during mega trials. Expressing yourself to God, honing your communication skills before the Lord. The word in that little introduction is mitchtam. It means an engraving. In other words, this is something to be engraven in the heart and the mind of the person listening to it. It's to be indelibly placed in your heart and in your mind. It's to be there as a remembrance forever. And another thing I want you to notice, it says to the chief musician. In other words, this psalm that arose out of that trial was sung for worship in the temple. Keep that in mind. First thing I want you to notice about David's prayer is that when he prayed, he got right to the point. Look at verse 1. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity. And save me from bloodthirsty men. He got right to the point. He didn't skirt the issue. He first of all identifies the problem and he asks God for help, makes his request. He calls them bloodthirsty men. He calls them workers of iniquity, or in Hebrew, troublemakers. And notice how he begins his prayer. Deliver me, defend me, save me. That's to the point. He didn't fill it with a lot of verbiage first. He just got right to the point. God, help me. I love that. We often, I think, clutter our communication to God with religious mumbo-jumbo. Old cliche phrases, dusty phrases. We use our second language, Christianese. And oftentimes they're just phrases we've heard people pray. We don't think them through. They're really not from our hearts. It's not to the point. It's sort of vague and it sounds spiritual and religious. And we use these phrases because that's how we think prayer should sound. And it becomes cluttered. That's why I like to listen to a brand new baby believer prayed. Person who hasn't learned how to do it yet. Just spontaneous and fresh, right to the point. One person once said, don't preach to be understood. Preach so that it's impossible to be misunderstood. Good wisdom. And I think that wisdom carries over in prayer. Don't just pray to be understood. Pray. Talk to God so that it's impossible to be misunderstood. In other words, get to the point and be specific. Not that God would never be able to not understand. He always understands. He can read your heart. The point is, all of the people in the scripture that I read cut the fat on their prayers. Sometimes they were long, sometimes they were short, but biblical prayers, the fat's cut out of it, they get right to the point. I think of Elijah, compared to the prophets of Baal, who from morning till noon cried out with these recurrent phrases over and over again, calling upon their gods. In the afternoon, Elijah said, "It's my turn." He prays a very short prayer, but it's to the point. He cuts the fat, and God answers it. Beautiful. You know, instead of praying prayers like, "Oh Lord, meet that person's financial need," how about finding out what the need is? $250? Lord, that person needs $250 in Jesus' name. Or instead of saying, "Lord, bless Harriet," be specific. Bless her with what? What does she need? A car? Friendship? Spiritual understanding? Get to the point. Instead of, "Lord, bless all of the Chinese," how about, "Lord, anoint the workers in the Beijing area to bring the gospel message to those people during this hurting time." Get specific. David did. He got to the point. I know that God can read your heart. I am also aware that there are times when it's tough to verbalize all that is on your heart in prayer. But as much as possible, get away from this unspoken request stuff. Lord, just bless all the unspoken requests. Speak the requests as much as you can. Try to get to the point with God and share it. He understands. Next thing I want you to notice is that he expresses his feelings, what he felt, honestly to God. Remember we asked, what does a person feel like at a time like this? What was going on through David's mind and heart? Well, we're going to show you in the next few verses. Now hold on to your chairs, because the prayer that he's going to pray against his troublemakers is not bless, lead, guide, and direct. Look at verse 5. You therefore, Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish the nations. Whether you agree with these words as we go through them or not, the point is he was honest. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. Another translation says, spare not one of them, show no pity. The Jerusalem Bible says, God, show no mercy to those villains and evildoers. In other words, Lord, just blow them away. At evening they return, they growl like a dog. They go all around the city. Indeed, they belch out with their mouth. Swords are on their lips, for they say, who hears? Now look down at verse 11. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. See that word scatter? It means to make them wander homeless. Another translation says, rout them, ruin them by your might. Now this is pretty hefty stuff here. Lord, don't kill them. That's too easy. Make it slow. Painful. Chew them up. Spit them out. Now that is how he felt. It's not the best prayer to pray necessarily, but that's how he felt. Read some of David's prayers. You'd be amazed what's in the scripture. At one point, concerning his enemies, he said, God, break their teeth in their mouth. Look down at verse 12. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for their cursing and lying which they speak, consume them in wrath, consume them, that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob and to the ends of the earth. Amazing. You know, if God answered this prayer, they're in big trouble. And remember, this is a worship song. Imagine singing this kind of a psalm in church. Oh Lord, let it be slow and painful. Hallelujah. Lesson number one, I suppose, is don't hassle people in tune with God. Now, fortunately, David doesn't stay this way. That's how he feels. You read through the psalm, you come to the end. He doesn't stay this way. And also, fortunately, God doesn't say yes to every prayer that we ask. He knows when to say yes. He knows when to say no. He knows how much is just feeling and emotion. And he knows how much is really spiritual and should be answered. But the point is, David never hid his feelings from God. He didn't fill it again with mumbo jumbo. Oh Lord, you know that I'm just fine. Lord, I feel angry. And I wish that you'd just get him. Charles Spurgeon once said again, there is no secret of my heart that I would not pour into the ear of my Lord. I won't hide anything. David got to the point, and he expresses his feelings honestly before God. Next, I want you to notice that David evaluates his own situation. And he realizes that it's not his fault what he's going through. Look at verse 3. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me. Not for my transgression, which means act of rebellion against God. I haven't been rebellious against God. This isn't divine punishment against me. That's important to evaluate your circumstance. I know an awful lot of Christians who think wrongly concerning God. As soon as they're in a trial, they think, God's punishing me. And David said, that's absurd. I've walked in integrity before God. Not for my transgression or for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. God, these guys are on my case and I haven't done anything. I haven't hassled Saul. He's hassled me. I haven't come against him. I haven't usurped his authority. Yet, he's coming against me through no fault of mine. Question. Why was David hassled? Why did David go through this mega trial? It's because he walked with God and he was anointed by the Holy Spirit of God. from the day he was anointed with the Spirit of God, he watched his life go all sorts of trials, tribulation. If David would not have been chosen by God, anointed by God, as the next king, this never would have happened. He would have enjoyed a peaceful, quiet life in Bethlehem watching sheep. Isn't that interesting? Because there are an awful lot of us, I think, who feel like it should be the other way around. That if you're good, automatically good should happen to you. If you're evil, the consequences are evil things happen to you. But all of us know that the tables get turned, and there's not a person in this room who can't relate to this. You've done something right, and yet you get hassled for it. You experience evil consequences. But you've also done wrong things, and you've gotten away with it. That doesn't seem to bother us as much. But it's when we are serving God and doing something right, and evil comes our way, it really boggles our mind. In fact, man for years has always asked, why do bad things happen to good people? You know, this almost destroyed David's faith in God. Psalm 73. As he was looking at the wicked and watching them prosper, he said, I was envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This was too much for me. I almost slipped. I almost just gave it up. I almost gave up my faith in God. Because here am I, a godly person, suffering. And I see the wicked prospering. God, I can't handle that. It is wrong, folks, to think that if you are going through problems, that you are unspiritual. There are people who teach you, if you are a Christian and you have enough faith, you don't have to go through these things. You can walk in victory, not a Satan-defeated life of all of these hassles and all of these problems. But because you have problems, it doesn't mean you're unspiritual. It means you're human, number one. And number two, it could mean that you are very spiritual. Some of the most spiritual people I know have gone through the greatest tragedies. And they have the deepest character on the other end. They have a character that can only be developed through times like that. They don't live in a shallow surface kind of a way. Their roots have gone deep. They're very spiritual, yet they've suffered greatly. Look at Job. He was spiritual. God said, look at my servant Job. He's the most spiritual person on the earth. Look at Paul the apostle. Loved God. Spiritual man. Served the Lord. Trial after trial. Prison after prison. In fact, one of the greatest proofs of walking with the Lord may be the spiritual opposition that you endure. Satan is not going to be after you if you're just wimping out. If you're not a threat to him, if you're just living in a stagnation level, you're no threat to him. He's got you where he wants you. But when you start making aggressive stands, anointed by the Spirit of God, in line with the purpose and the will of God, that's when you need to watch out. And that's important. This is a critical time for many people. Going through hassles, being pestered, confuses a great number of Christians. Because they feel mistreated by life or mistreated by God, their expectations haven't been met, and they get oftentimes very bitter at the Lord. And we've said so often that trials will make you a bitter person or a better person. It made David a better person. He says, this is not my fault, Lord. But he goes on. He places his confidence in God. Look down at verse 8. But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. O you, his strength, I will wait for you, for God is my defense. There's a progression here. He opens his prayer, he gets right to the point. Defend me, help me, save me. These turkeys are after my hide. It's not my fault. And he turns and he cries to God, which is the natural thing for all of us to do when we're in a pickle. We turn to God, we cry to God. There's no place left to go. You have to flee. Now in verse 8, it's as if there's a shift. He says, but you, O Lord, as if there is a sudden realization of who he's talking to. Hey, wait a minute. I'm dealing with God here. the maker of heaven and earth. I'm dealing with the Creator here. It's as if his spiritual sights become adjusted. And now his prayer takes on a real confidence the further on that we go. But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You know, it's never fun to be laughed at by anybody, especially God. We all get uneasy if you're in a crowd and somebody looks at you and snickers. What are they laughing at? You get awfully intimidated and defensive. David, in picturesque language, says, God laughs at them. That's frightening. Imagine God looking at your life and going, But this is not a laugh of mocking. This is not a laughter of indifference. It is a laughter of warning and God's judgment. It's like Psalm 2. Psalm 2 has much the same kind of wording. It says, the nations gather themselves together and they're fighting against God. And the next thing it says, God sits in heaven and laughs at that. Because it's dumb to fight against God. It's dumb to fight against God's purposes. God's been fighting a lot longer than you have. Lord, you will hold them in derision. Because they presumptuously rise up and are fighting against your plan. You anointed me as king. And although they fight against that and they're antagonistic against that, that's still your plan. It's dumb to fight against you. And you know it really is. I have watched God on a few times do battle. And he wins. I was in the Philippines a few years ago and I was on a bus several hours and I went through Mindanao. It was a real tough province then. It is now, but it was really bad. In those days, there was a group of communist guerrillas called the NPA, the New People's Army. I got off the bus, didn't think anything about it, went to one church and talked to a pastor, and he said, how'd you get here? I said, took the bus. He said, that's stupid. Do you know how many Americans have been killed recently on the buses, sabotaged by the NPA? I'm surprised you're alive. Now, we didn't know any better. We started getting scared. Until we talked to another pastor, we spoke at his church for a conference. And he said, a couple months ago, the NPA came into a church service Sunday morning with machine guns, got up on the platform, aimed them at the congregation, at the pastor, at the pastor's family, and said, we need funding for our communist organization. We want you to take all of your offering and give it to us. The pastor said, forget it. This is God's money. They said, we're going to be back next week, next Sunday morning. I'll give you a week to think about it. If you don't start doing what we ask, we're going to come in and kill your pastor, his wife, his children, and just start picking you off one by one. And they left. What would you do at a time like that? I'll tell you what they did. They met next Sunday morning. I'm sure with a lot of fear. And as he described the story, I was flabbergasted. The NPA, the guerrillas, were on their way to the church that Sunday morning. As they were coming in their jeeps, however, they got into an accident and they were all killed. All of them. I mean, this is like something you read about in the book of Acts. The entire jeep was overturned. They were all killed on the way to come and take the money from the church for their funding. I've watched God do battle. And when I heard that, I just said, all right, God. Place his confidence in God. Isn't it wonderful to know that when you're being hassled because you're a Christian, that you can turn it over to God? I mean, really turn it over to God. Somebody at work is hassling you and you can say, watch it. I'm going to tell God on you. To be able to say, Lord, would you just take care of it for me? I turn this situation over to you. Remember the words of that beautiful song? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. David learned how to do it. Where else is he going to go? Not only that, but there's a confidence in his voice. But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. Now, listen to verse 9. Listen to the confidence in his voice. O you, his strength, I will wait for you. You're going through a trial. You're being hassled. Can you wait? It's one of the toughest things to do. I will wait for you, for God is my defense. In Hebrew, that means strong tower. It's a shepherd's term. I'm running into the strong tower that the shepherds would erect to keep away robbers for defense. Lord, I'm defenseless. You need to watch out for me. You're my strong tower. I will wait for you. In two verses, David prays himself from panic to confidence. So far, David gets to the point in his prayer. Doesn't skirt the issue. He learned how to express his feelings honestly to God, whether they were good or bad. They were honest. He poured his burden over to the Lord. He evaluated his situation, knew this wasn't a punishment from God, knew it wasn't his fault that he was enduring it, and he places his confidence in God. What is the result of a prayer like that? Look at verse 16, his final conclusion. But I will sing of your power, yes, I will sing of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, the God of my mercy. Now, folks, this is a decision that he made. His final decision is to rejoice in the Lord. Question, did his circumstance change? Not at all. Look at verse 14 and 15 again. Let's just look at it in context. At evening, they return. They growl like a dog. They go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they're not satisfied. But I will sing of your power. I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. His situation hasn't changed. What has changed? David. Isn't it amazing that in our prayers, we usually ask God to change our circumstances, not our character? Oh God, please remove this. Change it. But isn't it amazing that true prayer always changes us, not always the circumstance? A show I used to hear, it's still on the air, from time to time I pick it up. The introduction says, God is still on the throne, and prayer changes things. It's a wonderful reminder. And yes, prayer does change things, but more often than not, prayer changes Skip. The way I think, the way I perceive, my character gets changed. David's circumstances did not change, he changed. I will sing praises unto the Lord. He's still singing. He could have ended this psalm at verse 15. I'm being hassled. They like dogs around the city. They wander up and down. Amen. But the result of placing his confidence in God, the result of coming to God and rolling these things over, was the ability to sing praises in the midst of conflict. Remember the book of Acts? Paul's in prison with Silas, and at midnight, while he's in stocks, he sang praises to God. Now, what a weird place to have a praise concert. Midnight, the middle of a prison with chains on you. Hallelujah. Or look at the book of Philippians. Paul is in prison 19 times. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Oh, what joy he speaks of in that chapter. There was once a minister visiting a church in Connecticut. It was during a time of singing, and everybody was on their knees. It was in a liturgical church, on their knees, praying and singing to God. He said, I noticed one lady standing up with her hands raised, singing to God. He said, the odd thing isn't that she was standing raising her hands. The odd thing is that her hands were all gnarled up from a disease, and she was standing on crutches. And he thought, Lord, what could make a person stand to their feet with that kind of a condition and give you praise? Obviously someone that's not self-centered. Someone that has learned to roll those things over on God and sing even in the midst of this stuff. You see, folks, we can view God through our troubles, or we can view our troubles through God. And we must always learn to put Jesus Christ between us and the enemy, us, and the problem. We must always view it that way, or you're going to get eaten up. Jesus said something beautiful. He said, I am the door to the sheepfold. A lot of people don't realize what that means. In the ancient days when they would keep sheep, at night they'd put them into the pen, the sheep pen. And what would happen is the shepherd put down his staff as the sheep are all gathered into a fenced area, and he would lie down across the opening of that corral. There was no gate that swung open. He himself became the door. So that if a wolf tried to get in, he had to go over the body of the shepherd. I am the door. I am your protection. Isn't it beautiful to know that you can put Jesus between yourself and the enemy at any time? When you do, you can sing at midnight. You can sing even though you're hassled. This psalm that we have read, it's like a skyscraper. We read David's trial. He flees Saul. And then he ends up by singing, O you my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, the God of my mercy. It's like a skyscraper. It begins kind of at the bottom level, dark, disorganized, and it builds itself up into a beautiful high tower. You ever watch a building going up? You look into a dark hole, they're digging the foundation, they're moving the mud aside, they pour in the foundation. You've got all these materials loosely scattered around the side. Then they get organized. Then it gets strong, and it's gorgeous when it's done. Prayer changes us. Did David change? Listen to this scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 22. Listen to what it says concerning David. I think you'll appreciate this. 1 Samuel 22, verse 2. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. I love that scripture for this reason. David, this fighting warrior, became probably the most sensitive man in the nation of Israel because he himself suffered. He was going through a homeless, hopeless situation. And because he was going through it, he could be sensitive to others who were. And those people felt very comfortable being around David. All of those distressed people, David could be sensitive to. His situation and his prayer of recognition and trust in God actually changed David. There was once a judge running for a political office. He had an opponent who was very vindictive, also running for an office. And his opponent always slammed the judge. Always said he was this, he has a bad background, he never does anything right. And all of the campaign was negative. And people who were advising him were saying, Judge, this guy is really saying some bad stuff against you. You've got to come out against this guy. You've got to fire back. And the judge said, Well, sonny, let me tell you a story. I once had an old dog out back of my property. And every time the moon got to be a full moon, that dog would howl and bark at the moon and howl and bark, and you'd just never shut him up. He said, But you know what? As much as that old dog barked and howled, that moon just kept on shining. And this old guy's barking and howling, I'm just going to keep on shining. That's how I'm going to handle him. I'm just going to keep on shining. David is shining. He's hassled, he's pestered, but he's shining. I'm going to sing unto the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that troubles are just a part of living. It's because we're humans that we go through what we go through oftentimes. And yet there are times when we go through things that are hefty troubles, deep, disturbing circumstances. We become very discouraged. We wonder why. We wonder where you are. Some of it is not our fault. It just happens to us. Lord, I pray that you would train us as the first instinct to carry everything to God in prayer. That we would learn to sing praises at midnight. That being surrounded by the enemy, we would learn to have confidence in you and herald your praises. as I read this psalm, Lord, only a maniac could pray a prayer like this, or someone really in tune with you. Father, I pray for all of us that our lives would be in touch and in tune with you, that we would know you and abide with you so closely that our lives would reflect what we just read. And make us, Lord, through these trials, sensitive to the touch, the need of others around us. So those who are discontented, homeless, hopeless, would gravitate toward us. Change us, Lord, through our trials and through our praying to you. Change us. Father, we also pray for those who are in our auditorium this morning who don't know you. They read about a life like this guy and they can't really figure it out how that in the midst of such suffering he could be so confident. I pray that you'd reveal yourself to them, Lord. I pray, Father, that they would turn their lives over to you and be able to sing and rejoice in a purpose and meaning in their lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.